Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus podcast. It's Thursday, and the date is 13th of March. Bill, you've done a podcast this morning or yesterday? I saw it come up.
It was yesterday. Uploaded it this morning.
Okay, and what was the name of it?
The Silent Department of State. The ambassador at large for international religious rights has been vacant for months and months. We're still looking for someone to fill that billet of the State Department, and the White House has done nothing that we can tell to make that search urgent. While meanwhile, people are being killed all over the world because of the wrong religion. And it just looks like, based on the fact that our president has numerous czars and unelected officials, that he could have at least have taken the time and would be taking time to fill in that billet.
When you're busy meeting with comedians to promote health care, you don't have time to take care of those things.
That's true.
You've got to spend time promoting a health care plan to young people who do not think they need it.
Right.
And are not interested in giving up their cold hard cash to pay for others' health care. I mean, that's where we're at right now.
Right.
I mean, why would a 19-year-old sign up for health care? He does not think he's going to die. He doesn't go to the hospital.
Yeah.
And now he's been told that he's going to get charged the same rate that a female will.
And he gets maternity insurance with it.
Right. Whether he likes it or not. In case he gets pregnant.
In case he gets pregnant. That's right.
Right. In spite of the fact that statistically women go to the hospital in increasingly, I mean, no comparison, the number of times that women go to the hospital versus men go to the hospital, and yet the rate is the same because we can't discriminate.
That's very sexist of you to say that.
I know it is. It is. So let's focus on the article. All right. How do you pronounce this last name?
Amsbaugh.
Oh, both of you know him.
Oh, yeah. I was in class with his daughter.
He's a regular. He does some...
He's a regular where? Because, you know, the listening audience doesn't know what you mean by that, okay?
He's a pastor in Rhode Island, the greater Rhode Island Baptist Temple. He pastored in Pennsylvania. He was a pastor in Columbus. He's a adjunct professor at Pensacola Theological Seminary, where I went to seminary, and at the college where Brian and I both went, Pensacola Christian College.
Mm-hmm. I heard him preach at his church in Columbus, Georgia, in July 2010 when I was there for jump school. So there's
lots of people that know this man. I went to his website this morning and checked it out. I found that he is right there in the camp of the rest of them on certain issues. But this, I thought, was an excellent article. So why don't you start us off, Joey?
All right. So the title of the article is "Keeping Young Fundamentalists in the Camp." So Mr. Amsbaugh starts off, "In recent years, many independent Baptist preachers have lamented the loss of young preachers from our ranks. We have watched as preachers who were trained in our institutions of higher learning have left for non-denominational churches that are often characterized by Calvinism, looser living, and progressive, entertaining styles of worship. We have looked at some of the poster pastors of the new evangelical movement and have criticized them for luring our young ministerial students. In addition, we have pointed the finger at those who have labeled neo-fundamental and accused them of opening the door by giving our young ministers a taste of what was available in the other camp. I confess that both of these accusations may be true."
So that's what these guys are doing? Guys like Mark Driscoll, they're going into fundamentalism and they're luring guys out. They're recruiting from fundamentalism.
Well, I don't know if he's talking about the Mark Driscolls as much as he's talking about your C.J. Mahaney's and
John Piper's.
You know,
okay.
Because Mark, did you say Mark Driscoll?
I did say
Mark
Driscoll.
Probably Mark Driscoll. When he said Mark Driscoll, I heard Mark Dever. But yeah. The reason I would probably not include Mark Dever is because he's a staunch Southern Baptist, for lack of a better term. He's probably not going to leave that ever. But yeah, Mark Driscoll, I would agree with that.
He's part of the poster boys.
Sure, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. But I guess what I don't see, and I think he gets to it a little bit, I don't see these guys recruiting.
No, I think one of the reasons why I was moved away from this hardcore independent fundamental Baptist movement is because I started reading guys like John Piper and MacArthur.
Now that's the problem, Joey. If you start reading, you should be reading
John Rice.
Yeah,
right.
But there was an intellectual attraction to what they were offering because I was going to quote unquote independent fundamental Baptist commentaries or sources, and I wasn't finding a lot of the questions that I had being answered. And so eventually I started looking for other answers, and I found it outside of this hardcore group of fundamental Baptists.
Well, Joey, I'd even go a step further. I mean, not being influenced by art authors like MacArthur and Piper, just going to scriptural principles and like, wait a second, why do we not allow females to wear, you know, breeches, as was mentioned in the article? Just not being able to give answers of, the Bible says nothing about this, but yet we're going to hold a life or death position on this. From a young man that grew up in that, it was just like, wait, you tell me that the Bible is the authority for all everything in life, but you can't give me a biblical reason other than they're not to wear anything that pertains to a man.
Yeah, that's really Amen. Where I want us to drive the conversation to as we work through his points. He has six of them, right?
Seven.
Yeah.
Seven.
I have, however, come to a realization that the biggest factor in driving young ministers into the progressive, is that what it says there?
Yeah.
My print's kind of off.
Progressive movement.
May not be...
New evangelicals.
Or neo-fundamentalists. Okay, the biggest factor may be a more of a lunatic fringe of fundamental movement. And see, I guess that's his thesis statement.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah,
right?
That I'm not a part of the weird ones driving people away.
Right, and I'm not really sure that's the issue. I think that's what I'd like us to talk about. I mean, while I concur 100% with this lunatic fringe is a stigma to the movement, I don't think that the lunatic fringe drove you, Joey, to start reading other books. The biggest factor may be more of a lunatic fringe of fundamental movement in recent years. This character of fundamentalism, which is not fundamentalism at all, has sought to define us. Okay, again, I don't know that he's right.
Well, I think, you know, based on what you and I have read and talked about, brothers in this room have talked about, you know, if you take the word fundamentalist and drive it back 100 years, it's nothing like what it is today. Fundamentalism is not a mood 100 years ago. It's a list of four or five or six essentials, five to be particular.
Right.
And it's not a mood. Today it is a mood.
Yeah,
I wouldn't even say it's a movement. I would say it's a mood.
Well, one of my big concerns is unity. And he touched on the fact about unity. And the fundamentalist movement was not made up of all independent fundamental Baptist pastors who read the King James Bible.
Right.
It was Presbyterians like J. Gresham Machen,
right.
A.W. Tozer. Those kind of guys were fundamentalists, even though they disagreed on lots of things.
I would dare say that most of these fundamentalists today wouldn't even be able to say who R.A. Torrey was.
Or Riley, W.B. Riley. I mean, we're talking about guys that would not be saying, I am pre-Trib, pre-Mill, King James only.
Right.
They would not be spelling
listed
out
on the outside of their
but
church.
Because they figured out those were not fundamentals, poor doctrines of the faith. They were gray areas that could be disputed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He says, and to some degree, more balanced fundamentalists have stood by and watched it happen without saying a word. We have watched as preachers screamed about women wearing breeches when they could not keep their breeches up.
One of my favorite lines of the article.
Yeah, clearly one of the best ones. We have passively listened as preachers hollered for the King James Bible but refused to use it to form their sermons or govern their lives.
Yeah, absolutely.
Form
their sermons. Yeah.
Well said.
We allowed, I was really thinking though that line right there would be unpacked as one of the six or seven, but it's not. It's a great introductory line, but I'm looking for him to unpack that.
Well, same with his Calvinism comment. He says that four lines into it, the non-denominational churches are often characterized by Calvinism, looser living, and this is what they're driving to, but he never mentions Reformed theology again. It's mostly the traditional fundamentals things of King James Bible, witches wear breeches, and unity.
Well, he really painted with a broad brush there, too, that you're Calvinist and you're loose living. You know, it's like all right there in this, well, wait a second, that's not necessarily.
John, you had something?
Well, I was going to say, to me, that should be the thesis statement, because I think that's the real issue. I think that young men want to know what the Bible says. They want to exegete it. When we're talking we're talking preachers here. They understand that getting up and giving little sermons is just a waste of time.
Yeah, but you know, John, he can't go there, because if he goes there, he's calling to question the entire movement.
But right now, I even think in writing this article, he walks a little bit of a tightrope.
I mean, he
does, you know. And you talk about the King James, people who believe that the King James is inspired. Well, why don't you preach it word by word, verse by verse? They don't preach it that way.
Well, he mentions it in the end. I mean, that he's. At the end of the article, he's like, this is coming from a friend within, not an enemy without. So he knows at the end of his, when he's done typing this, that there are going to be some guys that are going to be emailing him, calling his ministry, you know, especially connections, because some of these guys that he would classify as on the lunatic fringe might cross the platform at Pensacola Christian College, where he's, you know, rubbed elbows with them. So he's definitely interacted with these guys on a, I would say, a business level that he's interacted with them aside from his personal ministry. And he knows he's may cause a few enemies out of this.
He says, we have allowed our young men to sit around with gurus who had problems with gauchos, but not with gossip. As a result, has been catastrophic. These young preachers have said, if that is fundamentalism, we want nothing to do with it. And to be honest, I would have to agree with them. I'm simply saying that fundamentalism is hurt the most, not by the opponents of the movement, but by the supposed friends of it. See, he's classifying guys like Mark Driscoll as opponents of the movement. I just don't think that's a fair characterization.
Yeah, Mark doesn't care.
Yeah.
Right.
He could care less. Yeah. Ooh, you're over there doing your thingy.
Right. I mean, the last thing on Mark's mind is to defeat fundamentalism.
But John Piper does. John Piper wrote a blog post about 2.5 years ago, 3 years ago, called 20 Reasons Why I Don't Take Pot Shots at Fundamentalists. And the last one was My Dad Was a Fundamentalist. So John Piper came out of this movement.
Sure. MacArthur came out of this movement.
Mm-hmm. Both of them were, David Jeremiah was an independent fundamentalist guy.
Right, but I don't see those guys attacking.
No, they don't.
Right.
They're not worried about it.
Probably because they understand that when you spend all your time talking about it, you're actually lending credibility to it. You're saying it's a big deal. Mm-hmm. If you spend all your time shooting at an enemy, you're saying, my enemy is worth my time. Yeah. And I would say that, as Jonathan said, the people like Mark Driscoll, John Piper, say what you want to about them, but the fundamentalism movement is such a small part of the Christian spectrum now. In the 70s, yeah, it was up and coming. It was a big deal. Buses running, you know, big auditoriums being built. There's, you know, huge Sunday schools, etc. Got it. That was 3 decades ago. You're a small fish in a big pond now.
Well, especially when you consider, Bill, that all those kids that were riding buses, they didn't become adult members and remain fundamentalists for the rest of their lives.
That's right.
I think there may be some facetiousness in his use of the word opponents and the idea of, you know, if we're going to blame, it's their fault. They're drawing our guys away. They're giving them this other thing.
Okay.
And I think what he's trying to say is there's nobody out there tearing down our walls. We're incriminating ourselves.
I hope that's what he's trying to say.
Yeah,
I hope you're right.
Because obviously he's not going to call – he doesn't really call out guys – you know, one by one, and say this guy hates fundamentalism. This guy attacks us here, and this guy he
turns inwards.
Any names. Yeah, I think that's what he's saying. Is saying you can't blame anybody else for the problems that this movement is having. You've created all the problems that you've got. Look in the mirror.
The opponents are opponents. You've made opponents,
exactly.
But not really opponents.
Right.
The time has come for us middle-aged fundamentalists to take a stand. We are not going to allow men who have French kissed little girls, videotape girls changing clothes, or invented heretical doctrines such as continuing inspiration to define us. And I'm really surprised he went there.
Mm-hmm.
We will not allow such men to grace our pulpits. We will not honor them we will not speak with them or for them, regardless of how much honorarium is offered. The time has come for us to refuse to keep the dirty bath water just because we love the baby. I would like to direct your attention to Colossians 2 and suggest several ways that this can be done. All right, so number one, Brian, would you share number one?
First, we will not live in fear of our friends, and he references verses 16 and 17 of Colossians 2. We will let no man judge us on items that are not specifically addressed in the Bible. When I graduated, this is from Tennessee Temple, I continued to have my Sunday evening worship service at 7 p.m. because Dr. Robertson believed that earlier church services were a move toward new evangelicalism. This is not hearsay. I heard Dr. Robertson say it with his own lips, and so I continued to have my Sunday evening worship service at 7 p.m. and did not change it until Dr. Robertson went home to heaven. The fact of the matter is that I lived in fear of his judgment, fear about an issue concerning which the Bible says nothing about.
All right, Joey, I noticed you turned to Colossians 2. Share the text with us.
2:16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah.
Hmm. Yeah, pretty good application, I would think, for today.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
All right, Brian.
When I went to my first church on the outskirts of Philadelphia, this assembly was heavily involved in the Word of Life Fellowship. I had never been involved in Word of Life Fellowship up to this point, but I quickly recognized that their dress and music standards were different from that which I was accustomed to. I went to a dear pastor friend to ask his advice about whether I should pull the plug on Word of Life or not. I will never forget his counsel. He said, If you are dropping them because you feel this is the biblical thing to do, go ahead. But if you are dropping them because you are afraid of what the brethren will think of you, this is no reason to drop the program. So often we have allowed the judgment of others rather than the principles of Scripture to guide our decision making. We are independent Baptists for a reason. We have been historically opposed to denominationalism. We believe that every pastor has the right under the Holy Spirit to make decisions for his church without suffering reprisal from a hierarchy. I am afraid that in some segments of fundamentalism, however, denominationalism abounds. We live in fear of what a certain school, camp, or periodical will think of us. This fear of man has brought a snare, Proverbs 29:25. And young fundamentalists have said, I'm not going to play this game. And I applaud them for their courage. Some of us cannot even retweet a statement without suffering an instantaneous rebuke from the Twitter police. I wonder how these self-imposed authorities would have responded to Paul when he retweeted heathen posts from cross-reference poets.
Yeah, there were no posts back then.
Yeah. Oh, Paul didn't have Twitter? All right. Heathen poets, Titus 1, verse 12. We cannot live in fear of man any longer. Such fear of friendly judgment strikes against the very tenor of an independent movement.
And we've talked about this several times, Bill, and I'm not sure why he's not going to soul liberty, because that's really the driving point, is that fundamentalist Baptists have always stood for soul liberty.
So I'm not sure if he meant to do this, but it seems in this paragraph that he kept the a lot of the authority, though, in a singular person, the pastor.
Of course, that's the movement, John.
Yeah.
You know, he didn't talk about the congregation. He didn't talk about a plurality of elders. You can't go that route. Because the fundamentalism is characterized by a single entity guiding the ship.
But he is also addressing pastors. I mean, that's what his... So, I mean, I can almost... I mean, because I've listened to the man in a ministerial seminar where he's speaking to pastors, and I almost can see him standing up in front of a lecture hall presenting this to pastors, you know, which is why I think he is kind of directing it at that. You're supposed to, you're the one responsible. You're the under-shepherd under the good shepherd watching over this flock.
Mm-hmm. And he's talking to that crowd. They're not a crowd primarily made up of multi-elder churches.
Oh, no.
Now you go to a lot of these churches, and there will be one guy on the stage, or maybe he'll have his other yuppies up there with him, but for the most part, it's no, I'm sorry, I apologize. But that is a lot of what it is, and you can't get into that little group unless it's a hard group to crack to get into that inner circle.
All right, what's this number two about angels? And I'm not sure I understand how he's. I think he's making a leap here.
Well, he's making a leap in just the simple etymology of the word angel. You know that. He's saying the word angel means messenger. So, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. And so he's about to go into pastor worship here.
Yeah, but in the text, Bill,
sure.
Paul's talking about angels.
I understand.
I mean, I think he's playing loose with the text.
That's because he has some preconceived points he wants to make, and he has to find them in the passage.
This is an exegesis. It's topical, textual preaching.
Yeah.
Yeah, but he's attempting to do both, isn't he?
Sure. Sure, he has a list of things he wants to deal with, and he needs to find them in one passage so that he can, you know, kind of not be sounding too fundamental.
Second, we will not adore angels. Sometimes the word angel is used in the Bible as a celestial messenger. Sometimes the word is used as a human messenger, referencing, of course, Revelation 2:1. The point, however, is that no angel, whether celestial or human, should be worshipped. Indeed, a friend becomes no friend at all when he vainly puffs up our fleshly mind. The messenger of God can never replace the God of the messenger. Hero worship is wrong. So often in our movement, we have worshipped men while merely admiring God, and such adoration messengers have left young people empty. They have shaken their heads as we donned our 100% house buttons. The excessive applause that has been given to men who have feet of clay is unsettling. If pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall, why are we setting our pastors up for disaster through unwholesome adoration? I would argue that some of our earlier heroes died prematurely and are now being eaten by worms because they gave not God the glory. That's quite a bold statement.
I like it.
Yeah. I guess my contention, though, Bill, is that I don't think that young fundamentalists left fundamentalism because of hero worship. I think they left because the heroes weren't worthy of worship.
Well, that's true.
I'm just telling you, these guys are nuts for Mark Driscoll.
Yes. And they're nuts for John Piper.
Right.
And they're nuts. Yes.
Right. So it's not, though, that they stopped doing that.
Yeah, hero worship isn't limited to one movement.
No, it certainly isn't.
Turn on ESPN.
My contention is Spider-Man wasn't worthy of their worship anymore, so they went and found Superman is what happened here. Because they looked at that guy and they said, I'm not getting anything out of his sermons.
Mm-hmm.
I read what he writes, and he isn't a hero to me. I'm tired of the fluff.
Right.
And it wasn't that they didn't want to worship somebody, because those movements are struggling just as much as this movement is.
Well, and he even mentions, you know, the 100%,
yes.
100% Hiles button. I mean, think of what happened with Jack Scott. I mean, if a church ever pushed for a hierarchy or, you know, what we would is classified in this article as pastor worship, I mean, could you imagine being a young man who was training for the ministry under in that ministry and then see the man of God go away to jail for what he hit for the sin that he had committed? I mean, could you imagine? No wonder. I mean, and that's not the only church that a pastor has stepped into sin where people have to watch it happen. And then there are going to be those who are going to be turned off or...
Yeah, my point, though, Brian, is the fact that it's not the hero worship that turned them off.
No, well, that's what I'm saying, is the heroes are not.
Yeah.
I mean, and that's just one example.
Yeah, a lot of it is content. You know, I remember sitting in chapels at PCC having guys skip over hard text in the middle of a sermon and not dealing with it. And just thinking, I really would love to have heard you answer that question for me today. You know, I mean, I've looked into it, sure. But I would really love for you to deal with that issue, and you won't deal with the issue. You know, I remember having to go to a special part of the library to get certain books because they were afraid of what we were going to read. Well, that was something I didn't want to be a part of. I didn't want to follow these people anymore. You know, I was concerned about this.
You know what comes to mind?
Intellectual dishonesty, I guess.
When you say that, is I guarantee you that person at the podium had an opinion about that passage, but once again, they're afraid to say it. Because of where they are and who they're with.
Well, at PCC, it would have been previewed beforehand, and they would have...
Yeah, but I think sometimes they didn't even want to deal with it because they don't think they had good answers. I think that's a part of it, you know?
That's right.
They're not willing to well, if I say that, I don't know what's going to have to happen. It's the same reason that I don't run to preach through the book of Revelation, you know? Because it's difficult. I'm not ready for that yet. And yet a lot of these guys are standing up there, and they're going through a passage... And they're just pretending like the issue is not even there.
Right, you know, because they have questions.
Because they have questions.
Feel uncomfortable. And
yeah.
We're not supposed to feel uncomfortable because we're supposed to know everything.
Yeah, and I remember Brothers Are Not Professionals. John Piper said, brothers, you need to deal with hard passages. People know they're there. You need to be willing to deal with them if you're going to be a godly pastor.
All right, Joe, you mentioned number three. So,
third, we will recognize the usefulness of unity. Unity is not an ecumenical term. It is not a new evangelical term. It is a Bible term. Christians only grow and flourish with the increase of God when they remain knit together within the body. When God, rather than man, is seen as our spiritual head, we all recognize our need for mutual dependence upon Him. No body part is preferential to another. We need each other. Unity, rather than meanness, is the order of the day. The Bible says that it is good and pleasant for brothers to dwell in unity. Jesus prayed for the unity of the believers, and when I am compelled to break fellowship with a brother because of his disobedience, I am not to count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother.
Yeah, and certainly if historians will look back at fundamentalism, David, and they will say that it was the divisions that destroyed fundamentalism. There'll be no single greater thing this giant camp got smaller and more fractured and divided over music and schools, and are you a received guide, received text? Well, that's not good enough. You need to be a King James only. I mean, again and again and again.
And they isolate themselves. And the Pastor Peter Latris is here from my ordination. And he might be listening today, and he would tell you that where he is at in New England, as a churches cannot survive that way. They have to put aside some differences because the churches, good churches, are so hard to find there anyways. If you isolate yourself, you're going to shrivel up and die. You need the fellowship You need unity.
Clearly, unity is one of the issues, and I think T4G is the best example of what I'm talking about. How is it that in 2006, 2008, 2010, 2012, 4 years of conferences, and it's gotten larger and larger and larger? There's a reason for that. Brothers want to feel like they're part of something larger than just their local church. And when you get a Presbyterian and a Baptist and a non-denominational guy and another Baptist on the same platform, it gives you the sense that there is unity beyond my tiny little movement.
Mm-hmm. That's because they're only focusing on the fundamentals, not everything that their church prescribes to.
Sure, but even at T4G, we heard last time, denominations are good. Labels are helpful. They're not bad things, but we can look past those things and come together and worship this, you know, the God and the Christ who saved us. And I think that's what's important about it. It's the opportunity to, like you said, become a part of something that's bigger than us, receive help, instruction, be fed. For people who many times in small churches they're not being fed at all. You know, they don't have other pastors on the staff to preach every now and then for a rest. It's a great opportunity for them to be able to recharge their batteries, get help in certain areas of their ministry that need help, pick up good resources.
I think it's even larger than that, Joey. I think they hear a Presbyterian deliver an amazing sermon, and they go, I've always been told, like we were in this church from 1987, that Presbyterians don't even know the gospel. I grew up in a Presbyterian church. The former pastor used to say, I never heard the gospel. Nobody gets saved in Presbyterian churches. And then you go to T4G and you hear a Presbyterian deliver a gospel-centered exegesis of a text. And you go, whoa, that doesn't fit the characterization that I was told about those guys. It blows you out, and suddenly you're now open to read a book or listen to another sermon, and your horizons are larger. Okay, he talks a little bit about pastor fellowships, and then he talks about the issue of the received text. Let's look at number four, David.
Fourth, we must recognize the glory of grace. In short, holiness does not come from the outside in, but rather from the inside out. We cannot reduce our movement to a matter of simply abstaining from the dirty dozen. Christianity is more than merely being subject to ordinances. It is a matter of a relationship with Christ. A failure to understand this results in disaster. Let's say, for example, that I am battling lust, and therefore I submit myself to ordinances. I don't go to R-rated movies. I avoid the beach. I throw away my television. The problem, of course, is that lust is still there. My rules have caged my lust and given it less opportunity to leap out, but lust is still there. Legalism cages the animal, but does nothing to kill it. Only the grace of God can kill the illicit desires. Rules alone will never be able to accomplish this. This is why we have seen so many pastors who have had strict rules against sensual music or sensual dress commit fornication. Standards address the outer appearance, and there is no denying that the outer appearance needs to be addressed, but true holiness is always from within. Therefore, external standards should be for the purpose of revealing true holiness, not concealing inward depravity. Mm-hmm. Jesus spent much time criticizing the Pharisees for being whited sepulchers. God wants to do more than cage illicit desires. He wants to kill them, and only the grace of God can accomplish this feat. When Christianity becomes nothing more than an itemized list of abstinences, then nothing is done to address heart attitudes, but out of the heart are the issues of life. Because we have constantly preached on the outward appearance by magnifying things such as hairstyles and clothing styles to the exclusion of the fruit of the Spirit, we have caused our younger ministers to wander into other camps seeking spiritual victory.
Okay, thoughts on this? Because I've got several.
Well, I've got one, and that is that this is a problem for every believer on the spectrum. For example, accountability partners are the same thing. They don't necessarily help the heart. They kind of build a hedge around the transgression. Because I can tell you from personal experience, without getting into too much detail, in fact, none, that you can learn how to be pretty creative with your answers so that you are lying, but not really, to your accountability partner. You can, when you go to a hotel room, you can jerk the cable out of the wall. You can turn the TV towards the wall. You can make sure that your, you know, blinds are open all the time. And maybe those are good practices if your heart is weak and you are having a hard time, you know, caging the animal, so to speak. But those, how do they say, building walls, and I think there needs to be walls, but we need to make sure on all parts of the spectrum that we're not putting safeguards in there, what do we call mitigating factors, so that we don't sin. No, we have to realize that if I need all of these control measures, I really have a heart issue behind it. And sometimes I'm weak. Bill Sturm sometimes is weak and needs to have the walls in place so long as I'm willing to see that that is not a long-term fix.
Yeah, the walls aren't going to make you holy.
No.
Now, you have responsibility to mortify the deeds of the flesh.
Right.
But that's not the actual act of unplugging the television doesn't mean that you're not going to sin.
Nor does it mean you've taken care of the heart issue.
Yeah, yeah, which is what he's doing.
Yeah. It means that you have a good, strong, stout volition. You have a lot of resolute. You have a lot of pulling yourselves up by your own bootstraps. But that doesn't mean you're being sanctified.
Yeah, it kind of means
that you won't be caught.
It's like that 1 Corinthians 15:10. I worked harder than everybody else, Paul said, but I did it by the grace of God.
Right.
You need the grace of God to be able to be successful. You need the gospel.
Yeah. Okay, and that's the issue right there. That has not come up in the article. And that's the central issue, the gospel. See, the reason this movement doesn't recognize the glory of grace is because it's Arminian.
Right.
That's why it doesn't recognize the glory of grace.
No, you haven't needed the gospel since invitation time of your birth date.
Right, but you don't even need the grace of God to get saved in this movement, Bill. All you need to do is ask Jesus in your heart. And the reason you're saved is because you prayed the prayer.
Right.
What distinguishes you from everybody else is not that before the foundation of the world, God, through His marvelous grace, sovereignly predestined you unto salvation. The reason you're saved is you asked God in your heart. And that sets you apart from everybody else.
Right. And anyone can do that at any time. And
that's the
only reason they don't is because they're dumb. And it has nothing to do with the fact that we're all blind. But I've got to tell you, the reason I was reticent to just jump on that is because sometimes I'm like, man, I say that all the time. And I get into the problem where I assume the gospel on people. I'm thinking, yeah, okay, but that's what he means. Because no. I'm sure that people in listening land are tired of us hammering that, but they're probably not. They probably don't hear it very many places.
Well, I went to his website because when I go to a website, the first place I want to go is, how do you get saved?
Yeah.
I want to know how you get saved. Because, David, you want to figure out what a church is all about? Go see what their website says about how to get saved,
Amen.
And you will figure out what their church is all about. And at the bottom of the website is, if you want to get saved, pray this prayer. Now, look, Bill, when I pray that prayer, I don't need grace.
No.
There's nothing marvelous about God's graciousness when I recognize that the reason I'm saved is because I articulated these words, and the reason you're going to hell, Joey, is because you didn't articulate these words. It has nothing to do with sovereign grace.
Right.
And the fundamentalist movement is being destroyed from within because it lost sight of the gospel. You don't need all these rules when you get a hold of the gospel.
That's true. And what I want to beat one of the two listeners out there to the punch, you are not saying that there's not a standard of holiness from the Lord.
Of course we're not saying that. Of course we're not saying that at all.
No.
No.
You're not giving people permission to act on sin.
Which is exactly what he made reference to with, he did it three, he went Calvinism, loose living, and what some kind of entertainment, right?
Yeah, entertainment-oriented worship.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Right.
Well, and the thing is, it's about the source of our power. Because when you hear, well, how do you get saved? Well, you pray this prayer. Okay, I pray this prayer, I articulate these words. Well, how do you overcome sin? Well, you put the TV against the wall, you do this, you do this, you do this.
It's not about God.
And you box it in.
Well said.
And you're accountable to somebody. Once again, who's got the power? I've got the power. It's just like another self-help book. But when you run to what the gospel really is, which is, you were dead, you couldn't do anything, and I did it. Now I realize that every day, the power to overcome sin and to become mature to the point where I don't need to turn the TV to the wall, that's outside of my purview. I can't do that. I can't do that. There's no way that I can sit here and tell you, well, just over a lifetime of maturity and experience. No, I can't.
No.
It's a miracle.
No, I can testify.
It is a miracle.
I can testify as a saved man of being saved from sin after salvation. If that makes sense.
Yeah.
I can testify to that.
If you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Through the Spirit, the power of the indwelling Spirit of God.
What a mature person then becomes is every day they realize that they are less and less dependent on their own abilities and more throwing themselves on grace and Him, and I can't do it without Him. Whereas I think sometimes, maybe without meaning it, it sounds like in the fundamentalist movement, It's the try harder. Try harder, pull yourselves up with your bootstraps.
Of course it is. It is a very self-help movement, John. Very much so.
And I'm not sure at the heart of things they would agree with that categorization, but it's the way that it comes across when you live.
Go look at their websites. They can say all they want. Look at what they portray. When you tell somebody the reason you're saved is because you asked Jesus in your heart, that sets you apart from everybody else and distinguishes you. I am here because I asked Jesus, not because God graciously regenerated a dead spirit. See, the issue of Calvinism is not being addressed in this article.
No.
And that's the significant issue. They're not flocking everywhere. They're not becoming Methodists. They're not becoming Catholics. They're not going into the Mormon church. They're going to an entity in the United States that's preaching the gospel better than anybody is on the planet, and they're going, I like the way that sounds.
And the only thing he can say about the Reform movement is loose living and entertainment style worship. And there's a lot of guys, when we go to T4G in a few weeks, that will tell you they have more conservative music than that are in many independent fundamental Baptist churches. Right? These these guys like Andy Webb.
Oh my goodness.
Super conservative music. They're not entertainment style in their worship.
No, and you're not going to see Legan Duncan having a bunch of guys in his churches with tattoos and chokers on. And they're not going to be...
Well, you see John Piper doing the same thing.
No.
There is a small segment, the Mark Driscoll movement.
Sure.
But there's a whole other segment that he's not even addressing here.
Right.
And I think that even... Oh, by the way... The people who left the fundamentalist movement to those flashy, flash-in-the-pan churches are leaving those churches to go find the Calvinist churches because they realize that the whole entertainment, we love God, myself, I was created for worship, whole movement is just as empty as the fundamentalist one was. So they moved.
Well, Willow Creek realized that up in Chicago and Wheaton.
They repudiated the seeker-friendly movement. They said it did not work.
It didn't work.
Yeah. When did they do that?
2 years ago.
Really?
Yeah, they publicly went on and said this was a flop.
Wow.
Christianity Today covered it. Several periodicals covered it.
Because once people, they don't care about the music. People are going to go. They can get good music anywhere. You know, I can turn on more
Affinity
than
7.3
if I want music, but they recognize that
they,
more time need to be devoted
to
the
Word.
Well,
once again, it comes back to where's the power? The power's in the gospel. The power's not in the music. The power's not in the method. It's not in a bus. I mean, it's just, it's in the gospel.
Well, that's it's in the blood, as many of them would sing.
Yeah, you brought nigh to the cross, nigh to God by the blood of Christ. You know, we talked about last night in our Bible study that a preacher is worthy of double honor, not because of as many satellite churches as he has, not because of the churches has great music, not because they have 1,300 programs in the church. A pastor is worthy of double honor because he runs his church well, and especially they that labor in word and doctrine. And that's something where fundamentalism absolutely, positively, in most cases, because I don't want to broad brush, stinks at.
Of course it stinks at. Even this man, whom I respect and I find him to be presenting solid points, still has missed the elephant in the room. He's missed it. It's not one of the 7 points. He's skirting around it.
And the reason, one of the reasons is we skirt around it goes back to the same issue when guys came and spoke at PCC. If we got into this, it's a can of worms. I mean, you want to sit here and discuss Calvinism and Arminianism and have a really honest discussion with two guys on opposite sides. I mean, you're going to probably leave the room with a headache and more questions than you came with. And that's just not where we want to be. We want to tell everybody, this is exactly in this category, this is in this category, this is in this category. Go and do it for the rest of your life.
Don't worry about those Calvinists. They're all bad. Don't even deal with
it. Well, I was emailing with Bill earlier this morning about it's very apparent the apostles were not concerned about systematic theology.
Mm-hmm. No.
As loose as they are with quoting the Old Testament, Bill, they were not concerned with systematizing anything.
No.
And as you showed us last night, they quote it and mean one thing one time, and they quote it and mean another thing another time.
Three different places.
Yeah.
Right. I mean,
three different meanings, applications of an Old Testament.
Paul does that in 1 Timothy 5, when he talks about in 5:19 about the ox. Well, Moses is talking about you need to take care of your animals. Paul's using a completely different meaning than what Moses meant when he quoted the passage of Scripture. You know, he reapplies it, if you will.
Yeah, in a completely different way.
Different way.
He's not concerned about you developing a systematic theology manual after his writings.
And the thing is, what we have is two reactions to that. One of the reactions, oh my goodness, this is terrible. The other one is, man, the scripture is beautiful.
Yeah.
And that's what
yeah.
we should have.
Yeah.
This is more, this is the deepest pool I've ever been in.
That's right. And that's what you just said, John, is exactly why they're leaving fundamentalism and going to drink somewhere else. Because the water tastes better where they're drinking from the other location. They've heard all the stories. They've heard the 3 points. They've heard the stupid acronyms. They've seen the illustrations. They're ready for someone to systematically work from through an entire book of the Bible. And when they find a guy like MacArthur doing it, they find him to be refreshing.
Yeah. Because your theology and your study of the Word of God has got to be deeper than your life goes.
Of course it has to be. All right, number five, we talk about, we would be remiss if we did not talk about the bewilderment of boycotts. And I got to tell you, I don't think that anybody at 21 years old is becoming a follower of John Piper because of boycotts.
No.
I mean, I don't know how this qualified to being one of the five. He makes a valid point. I got it, but I don't think it. I don't think that anybody leaves because of it.
Yeah, he mentions a lot of things. First of all, you're talking about the Heils, the 100% Heils you mentioned earlier, the wire rim glasses. That tells me right there he really is not addressing the audience he says he's addressing. Maybe he's talking about why he would love to leave the movement. And that's my suggestion. Because, let's put it this way, he's not in the Bible Belt anymore. He's up in Brown University land.
Right.
And up there, what matters is, how in the world can I get people to feel like what I'm preaching is relevant? Well, in Georgia, just keep preaching, you'll fill your building. It right. doesn't really matter what you're saying. Yeah. It's Columbus, Georgia. Everyone, you know, goes to church on Sundays for the most part. But here, I think he's telling on himself, to be honest.
I think he is, right.
And I think he's saying, you know, I'm about tired of being told I can't go to Disney World. I'm about tired of being told I can't buy a latte at Starbucks. I'm about tired of being told I can't, you know, go to this camp meeting. And, mm-hmm. and I'd like to split.
Wife wears pants.
Both you guys were students at PCC.
Yeah.
Any ideas, and this is just right off the cuff, maybe you can't answer it well, but any ideas the number of freshmen entering into PCC, how many would that be this year?
Probably 1,700.
Yeah, okay. Looking over 1,000.
Right.
Well, when I was there, you could have 1,000 freshmen, and you'd probably have half of them gone after Christmas break.
Okay, so...
What?
I'm serious, you have a large number that do not come back.
Get my own bedroom.
All right. Let's say the year is 2014. Bill, think about for a moment, when did Hiles die?
Was it 02, 01, 02, something like that?
Okay, maybe somebody could Google it. I'm sure it wouldn't be hard to find. So we're dealing with 20-year-olds, mm-hmm. right, who are 6 years old. Someone find it so we get their numbers right. But 20-year-olds that were 6 years old when he died.
Mm-hmm.
So I would submit to you that most kids on the freshman...
All right, 2001, February
6th.
Yeah.
Okay, 01, so 13 years ago.
Yeah.
And I'm probably 19 when I enter as a freshman at PCC. Is that fair?
Yeah, 18 yeah. or 19.
You're
3 or 4 when he dies.
Yeah.
I would submit to you, Bill, that most freshmen at PCC have no clue who Jack Hiles was.
No clue.
No clue.
Which means that Jack Scott was irrelevant.
Right.
Because the only reason he was relevant
is because of Hiles.
The law of Hiles.
Right. So my contention here is these Hiles buttons piece, he's talking to the 50-year-olds.
Yeah.
He's not talking to 20-somethings.
No.
Well, he already mentioned that the middle-aged fundamentalists.
Yeah, that's who he says he was writing.
Yeah.
Well, let's say he's talking to 35-year-olds. You know how, mm-hmm. I'm 36. That means that I graduated high school the year after Curtis Hudson died. Yeah. The year after, Harold Seitler from Greenville, South Carolina died. So I really, from Wisconsin, I wasn't around that stuff anyway. So he's not even if you're the right age group, you're not really labeling your audience.
No, he's missing one more time. I'll say it again. He's missing the elephant in the room. He really is. These 20-somethings are not leaving because of Hiles.
No. And again, like you pointed out, Pastor Sean, how are we expecting him to name the big elephant when he is on his own website saying you get saved by asking Christ into your heart?
Right. Or I looked at a sermon series, and it's a series of topical messages.
Sure.
Right.
On the home, on America.
Right,
on,
right,
yeah,
right, 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 right. Yeah. So do you think he's systematically exegeting through a book of the Bible? And yet I would submit to you, if he wants to reach New England, that's the way you're going to reach New England.
To be fair, I have heard him push the exposition of passages. I've sat probably a dozen times under his speaking. And while, yes, I'm sure recently that would be the case, from his own mouth, I've heard him endorse expositional Bible study.
Sure, I went to the same college, and they would talk a lot about expository preaching when I was there, but very often it wasn't happening.
It is a whole lot more easier said than done.
The reason it was pushed to something at Pensacola is because that's the hot thing, right? Oh, that's a new buzzword.
Sure, yes.
Expositorily.
Yes, it's very fad.
And so they throw it out
there. It's a fad. It's as much of a fad as canceling your Sunday night service. It's a fad. I'm telling you that if I wanted to prepare a topical sermon, I could probably prepare one in 45 minutes to an hour. It takes me a lot longer to prepare an exegetical sermon. Maybe that's a weakness in my study discipline, but I'm telling you that if I want to prepare an exegetical sermon in the middle of a series, it'll take me at least 3 to 4 hours.
Well, I polled you guys this week, and I asked you how long does it take you to get ready for a sermon, and about the average answer was 6 to 8 hours for one sermon. So that's one work day a week.
Sure.
That's one day you could be playing golf.
And now to get back to his point, I think that I've heard this argument recently here in North Carolina. And that is, you know, he's saying they're leaving because they don't want to be told what to do. Which tells me he doesn't think very much of them.
No. They're just a bunch of rebels.
A bunch of carnal rebels.
Yeah. Well, that's why he throws them in with loose living people.
It's the same argument that we've heard these things in North Carolina now about teachers going to be held accountable. And that's going to make a teacher not want to work with another teacher. Well, that's the kind of teachers we have, that if I find out if my pay raise is on my performance, I'm going to withhold the information from a colleague because they might get ahead and I might not. Well, that doesn't say very much about your colleagues if that's your argument. So my point is, if your argument is that our children are leaving our place and all they care about is what they wear and what they listen to, then you really haven't done a very good job of grounding in what the Word of God teaches.
So it seems like what you're saying, it sounds like you're saying that he thinks that these people are not theologians, they're rebels. Right. I mean, that's really the issue, right? They're not leaving because of doctrine or theology or the application of the gospel. They're leaving because they're sick of all the rules.
Yeah, because I can go to John Piper's church and I can drink a beer, smoke a cigar, and get a tattoo if I want.
Right.
But, you know, the number one thing that I've heard in our people coming into our church is they love the fact that we have accountability. Mm-hmm. So I've got young people. These aren't old people. These are young people who sit in my office for the interview. After eight weeks, they have to go to a first class. They come in and say, you know what we love about this church is they tell it like it is, and they require us to have a little accountability or a lot of accountability.
But, John, we are the neo-fundamental church that he's talking about. We are precisely the Calvinistic, loose-living, progressive, entertaining. We fit that category in every bit. This is us.
And you wear bell bottoms.
Visit us on Sunday night. We have witches wearing britches.
And we couldn't get the whole see-through lexicon thing going, but
we can become so worried about what we're supposed to eat or wear when Jesus said these are the things we are not to worry about. Isn't that interesting? So why are you talking about loose living then in the beginning of your? You can't.
Well, there's some things that are under consideration and some things that are not. So we're still in the same boat.
He
just moved the goalposts a little bit.
All right, number six, Bill. Sixth, we must...
Seek to abolish the problem of pride. He takes us from verse 23, which talks about not holding the doctrines of men who have a show of wisdom in will worship. So grace is important because it gives all the glory to God. All right, we're getting grace. Legalism is dangerous because it gives all the glory to man. The will of man becomes worshipped. Man is praised for what he has been able to accomplish through his true grit. We love to take the credit for our own volition. Legalism puts the emphasis on the externals because that is what we control. But God wants us to work beneath the surface. God wants to work beneath the surface where only he can work. Spirituality is not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, I kind of wish he would have gone a little further there and said the G word. Independent Baptists often spend much time focusing on measurable external statistics, for these are things that can be manipulated. We promote men who have achieved these measurable goals, and the thought is sown that if we follow them, we'll have the same measure of success. This success, however, is only success in the marketing sense of that word. A church may run thousands, but be a seedbed of carnality. Prosperity and success in the biblical definition of the word is not numerically achieved, but spiritually achieved. If churches have been built or standards implemented for the fostering of pride, this is failure.
Pride is hated by God, even if it is pride of religious attainment. Such egotism has driven men into other camps of Christianity. All right, now, this is not planned, but I would like to just mention what I observed at Grace Baptist of Columbus, Georgia. When I was there on two different Sundays, I was in the auditorium. Now, Brother Amsbach. Yeah, it was Amsbach when I was there. But anywho, it depends on who's saying it. I'll say Amsbach so that you like me. But when I was at Brother Amsbach's church, and I'm looking around on the wall on the inside of the auditorium, we're talking about measurable success, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So I'm looking on the inside of the auditorium, and I see stacks of two little plaques all the way around three sides of the auditorium. One above the other, and they are stacks of two missionary families or organizations, stacks of them. And it turns out that there were 185 missionaries that church supported. Now, the church had well over 400 in attendance on Sunday morning, and they have at least 170 to 175 missionaries. Maybe since 2010 it's been whittled down, but I can tell you that less than 4 years ago they supported 170 missionaries. This is another measurement of success in independent fundamental Baptist movement, is how many missionaries do you support? Mm-hmm. And I can tell you that I asked one or two of the men there how much they support the missionaries for. I have a particular interest in that. And they said, 50, 60 bucks each a month. Anywhere between $40 to $50 to $60 a month. And it's most of them, he said, but some of them are $75 a month. And I said, how do you pray for all these missionaries? And basically, they put one or two or three in the bulletin every week. So basically, your church prays for you once a year. This particular church prays for you once a year. And you get a tank of gas from them once a month, basically. And I'm not trying to minimize that contribution to that missionary family. And I'm not even trying to bring undue attention to Brother Amsbaugh, but I would like to point out that that is yet another independent fundamental Baptist measure of success, is how many missionaries do you support? And I would tell you that there were missions in there like, pre-field administrator, front office, maintenance guy at BIMI, you name it, mm-hmm. college staff members, mm-hmm. things that were saying were missionaries. You know, they had to raise support to be at this college or mm-hmm. to teach it, or to be working at this mission board. So that is another tone of the independent fundamental Baptist movement that really bothers me. It's just a real low level. So along with this measurement that he's talking about, I wanted to put that in there. That's another facet of what makes you a good church in the IFB movement, is how many missionaries you support, and can you just keep on bringing them in and supporting them?
Well, you can't help but to wonder how much of this article is being written from the change from pastoring in the South pastoring in New England.
Yeah, and he wants to leave now because he sees. For example, I think what you're saying is that he has a smaller church now, and so now he can't base his value
on the number of people. He's got to measure it a different way.
Number of missionaries he supports.
Right, he's got to change it.
Right.
You know, the church may run thousands, but be seedbed of carnality. So he's got to now talk about the difference there, because, you know, a big church, a mega church in New England is 400 people.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, that's just a giant church in New England, 400 people. That's colossal in size. But how does that stack up against the fundamental churches all over the United States that do 1,000, 1,500, 2,000? Well, it's a small church. So you've got to measure it a different way.
Well, I don't think that he left Georgia because he was running from something. I would like to think that he was not running from something. So there's something to be said for him if he decided to go to New England to be a bright spot and see God do a work through him in New England, because surely New England needs the gospel.
Amen. And I believe that they do need the gospel, and that's why I don't think that pray the prayer stuff is going to work in New England.
No.
Okay, I don't think it's going to work in New England.
Well, you have very intelligent people in New England, in a lot of these university towns. I mean, you've got to be able to give them something of substance, or they're not going to stick around.
Just a mere suggestion, Bill. How do you get saved? You ask Jesus in your heart. I mean, just think about that. I mean, that's just utterly absurd.
Yeah, and it's almost difficult to find a preacher that can give us testimony without saying that in some manner.
Mm-hmm. Right. But to suggest such a thing,
yeah.
To tell that young college student at Brown University that the means by which you enter the kingdom of God and is radically transformed into a new creature in Christ and become born again is the articulation of asking Jesus in your heart. I mean, that's not going to resonate.
No. I was, we're studying Unitarian Universalism in senior Bible class, and 49.5% of UUA members are college graduates. And most of the UUA members are concentrated around New England. If that's at all a cross section of New England, you're not going to go up there and get a church full of people it's not going to be multi generational ministry if you're building it on a rite of passage like this.
Just consider the difference of suggesting such a radical thing as you must live in complete dependency upon Christ as your Savior all the days of your life.
And I think there's two sides of it. I think there's the absurdity of the premise, and then there's the results that they've seen.
Absolutely, you know, Dave. The second one.
So, hey, we've got all these people. You know, I had this big meeting, and 200 people raised their hands, and none of them changed. I don't see any real evidence. And then I see... Because what do you hear from the skeptics? What do you hear from that? Well, what about your church? What about your pastors that are doing this, and your church members that are doing this, and your church members that are doing this? Well, we're not perfect. We're not saying that we're perfect. But if you're not living a holy life, well, it doesn't say much for that prayer you prayed.
Well, especially when the tenet of this neo-Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints.
Yeah.
And so the Reformed guy like MacArthur or Piper is going to tell that young person that if there is no perseverance, they're not saved. But the independent Baptist cannot say such a thing because he's already told them if they ask Jesus in their heart, they're saved.
Once saved, always saved from the 5 minutes on your doorstep.
Right.
And I would say that really the current day independent fundamental Baptist movement is a fantastic sequel to the Second Great Awakening, particularly Finney's play up in the Burnout District of New England. And what did it produce? Cults, innumerable cults that believed in everything from communal complex marriages to rabid date setting of the second coming.
Great emotional experiences, but not much life change.
Yep. And here we are.
Yeah,
we're right there in the same thing.
Yep.
We just got a letter from a missionary, Bill, who suggested Jesus must be coming back any moment now because there's wars in Crimea.
Unbelievable.
I didn't pronounce that right. How do you pronounce
Crimea?
It?
Crimea.
Right. Wait a minute. Have there not been wars and rumors of wars for a long time?
In Russia? In the former Russian states? It's been a veritable peaceful place for a long time.
I don't think anyone's written a big thick book about that.
Yeah.
No. All right. Let's see, where are we at? And finally, men have left us because of the exhaustion of effort. Martin Luther, when climbing the steps in Rome, wondered how much is enough. If he climbed 13 steps, what if God wanted him to climb 14? We're always in bondage when we wonder how it takes to please God. I find it ironic that he introduces Martin Luther into the equation.
Yeah, yeah.
You know?
You find an independent Baptist that thought that way?
That's what I thought Martin Luther was an independent Baptist.
Yeah, you know, really... If there was a man to confront us with the bondage of the will, it's Luther.
Sure is.
It's Luther. Luther's a Calvinist. I mean,
he drank a lot of beer too. A little bit of loose living on Luther's part.
Talking to Satan. So that's right.
I don't think he ever got over grace though.
Yeah.
I don't think that Luther ever got over God's grace. I think Luther was a lot like Paul. He could not believe that God saved him.
But with the impact that Romans made on his life,
well, imagine the guy is so fearful for his life. I mean, have you guys ever been in a thunderstorm and fell down on your face and said, God, if you get me out of the thunderstorm, I'll be a priest?
Right,
I mean,
no.
We don't say that.
Well, you came close on Rainer School, didn't you?
Yeah, I sure did. In Rainer School, I sure did.
But, I mean, this is a guy who's under some serious bondage, and when he finally reads Romans 1 and reads it again and it finally clicks, the Holy Spirit opens his eyes that the just shall live by faith. I mean, imagine.
That's the moment when he asked Jesus in his heart, right?
No, that's the
walk
reason.
Walk an aisle.
I think that's the moment when he believed the gospel and was converted, was born
there's
again.
There was no aisle to walk at that point.
No,
there sure wasn't.
Not when you're standing alone in a field.
There was no decision card.
No. You know, and it goes back to the idea when I was thinking about him talking about Martin Luther, well, if I climb, the guys are quitting because it's hard is basically what he's saying. And once again, it goes back to the idea that, well, what does he think about the young people? And I want to say that as as a 40-something, I have to be careful of that because I think the same thing about my son. Oh, he's just repeating what he said. Does he really love Jesus that much? Because he seems kind of crazy about Jesus. And then the other day I was convicted because I went back and I found my old quiet time and I read some stuff I wrote when I was 13, 14, and 15, and I was like, you mean back then I actually thought like that? No, I don't remember thinking like that.
Right.
But there it was in my own handwriting, mm-hmm. and I was thinking, I must have been thinking about some deeper things of God. So they can do it, and the message to the young people in the new, in the neo movement or in the Calvinist movement is, you know, you can do this in the grace and power of God. And the other message is, oh, well, we don't think much of you. You're just hopeless, you know.
Pastors, let's see, he says, the day my father was saved as a 20-something alcoholic, God answered his craving for beer. Beer never had left my dad satisfied. The day Christ entered his heart, my dad stopped drinking and drew from the well of water that God had placed within his soul. In the words of Billy Kelly, he didn't stop drinking. He just changed fountains. We understand that things of human invention like beer can never satisfy. And really, that's what is happening, whether he realizes it or not. These guys are abandoning Christianity, fundamentalism, going to New Calvinism, because in New Calvinism, Christ and his gospel is central. And they're finding a fountain that tastes good. And they didn't see it in their fundamental church. They wouldn't have left if they were being fed. It's just the bottom line. They wouldn't have left. They left because they weren't being fed.
Sure.
Pastors understand this with beer, but they don't understand it with regard to baptisms. They understand it with regard to dope, but with regard to decisions. We can never make human achievement the measure of our satisfaction. Okay, I promise you that being in Rhode Island is impacting that paragraph right there. Because it is a lot harder to get a decision in Rhode Island.
I can't help but think
baptism.
Of Steve Ron, who was just here for our missions conference, and some of the things he said he's doing within Brockton, Massachusetts. It's just...
Right.
The connecting points are just overwhelming.
Yeah. All right, Brian, why don't you summarize the article he says in summary.
In summary, I am too concerned over the amount of young preachers who have left the independent Baptist movement. But as I have listened to them, I have come to the conclusion that they were not so much coerced from without as disillusioned from within. This disillusionment finally resulted in them affirming that they would be a part of a camp where they would not have to live in fear of their friends. They would reserve adoration for God alone, not for any of his messengers. They would not see unity as a weakness, but strength. They would not be content to reform the outside by legalism, while refusing to transform the inside by grace. They would not succumb to the bewildering list of imposed boycotts. They would not be a part of a movement that was characterized by pride. And they would not exhaust themselves in effort only for a goal that would leave them empty. And thus, they left.
All right, he does a good job summarizing his 7 points, but he doesn't address the real issue. Mm-hmm. He doesn't.
Still no gospel.
Because he thinks they have the gospel. Mm-hmm. That's the central issue.
Assumption of the gospel.
Right. Yeah. Now, we could write them off and say good riddance. We could continue to blame the new evangelicals and neo-fundamentalists who lured them away. Or we could say we have met the enemy and he is us. My heart is not to eradicate the fundamental movement, but to correct the abuses of it. These words are offered as a friend from within, not an enemy from without. But if the caricature of fundamentalism that we have presented is not replaced with an authentic model, my fear is that we will lose even more young preachers in the coming days. And though part of it may be attributable to the coming apostasy, a good portion of it may be because of the raging lunacy. God help us to keep the baby, but get rid of the bathwater. I don't know that he knows what the baby is. Go ahead, Joey.
I don't know why he's saying they come in apostasy. Do you mean to tell me the guys are leaving because they're being led away by seducing spirits? I mean, is that what he's saying, that some of these guys are leaving because they're John Piper has deceived them?
Well, once again,
seriously?
That's what he thinks of Calvinism, and that's what he thinks of the young people that are leaving.
And when my friend posted this on Facebook, that these are seducing, and I said to the guy, are you telling me that I read the English Standard Version now, and I have a bent toward Reformed theology, that means that I've been led away by seducing spirits? I mean, it makes me angry.
Understanding.
You can't tell.
Well, you need to examine a man like John Piper and his 70 years of life and his 50 years of ministry. And point, show me where, I mean, this is a guy who's been living in the same house his entire life. Could be living in a $1 million mansion. The church would pay him anything he wanted to be paid. He lives in the same house, lives a very humble lifestyle, and just preaches the word day in and day out. And he's a seducing spirit? Think about that. That's where we're at. Thanks for listening. Your comments are welcome to post them to this podcast.